Today's passage in Mark, if you've ever read the Gospels through, this is probably the passage that you looked at and said, "What? Who stepped on Jesus' feet that he would say these things? Like, what is he possibly talking about?" The heading in Mark 13, which is the passage that we're going to take a look at the whole chapter this morning, just the heading within my Bible, which is the NIV, it says, "The destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times." Exciting, exciting stuff. Often, at least in the recent history of the church, it's been passages like these that people have taken to try to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to be returning and the end of the world is going to be happening. If you remember a couple of years ago, someone like Harold Camping, who said that the earth was going to be destroyed, first he said, at a couple of dates in 1994. Then he said, oh no, it's certainly going to be in March 31st, 1995. And then he said, no, it's going to be October 21st, 2011. And lo and behold, he was wrong. We're still here. But that Harold Camping and this sense of we are able to figure out when exactly Jesus is going to come back and when exactly the end times are going to be starting to happen, this judgment that God is going to bring to the earth, people have constantly been sort of focused on this within biblical interpretation, and it's actually super fascinating. Even someone like Jonathan Edwards pinpointed a year that the earth was going to be destroyed by God in judgment. That year was the year 2000, Y2K. J. Eds was obviously very wrong. But it gets to this larger point that this is actually a fascination that many people have, that we want to be able to figure out the future in as much detailed way as we possibly can. And we get fixated on it and fixated on it and fixated on it, even coming to the point of picking out particular dates. And interestingly, those dates are always within our generation. Most often, not for Jonathan Edwards, but most of the modern day people who are saying that the world is going to come to an end pretty soon, it's within their generation. And they're very focused on this. They're essentially chronocentric, that they believe that they're sort of the center of all of time and history in some sense. That certainly the time that Jesus is going to come is the time that they are alive. But I don't think that's good for us. And I think Scripture says that's not a really great thing for us. And they use passages of Scripture that aren't really about what they are talking about. And we're going to see this in this passage today. Sometimes just the headings in our Bibles are really, really bad, and they lead us to really strange conclusions. This is a great example, the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times. When you read that as the heading, you immediately assume it's the end of the world. This is a badly phrased title. And the title is actually not part of Scripture. That's added in by translators to help us sort of figure out where different passages are and make it easier to search for things. But this is just a bad one. But this passage is talking about an end time of sorts, that the end of the world as we know it, or as the people of Jesus' time knew it, was certainly going to come to an end in some sense. And so this is what the passage is all about. I've broken it up into a couple of sections in your notes. We're going to go, instead of reading the passage all at once and then going through it slowly, we will just go through the different parts, and we'll notice right away that Jesus, it says Jesus is leaving the temple. So he was in the temple, and if you can remember back, if you've been here, we just got through Mark 11, 12, and 13, or 11 and 12, which is all about Jesus being in the temple and teaching against the temple. And so now he's leaving the temple, and after pronouncing judgment over the people who were sort of organizing the entire sacrificial system at that point, He leaves the temple, and then one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And this is Herod's temple. This is the second temple that Herod the Great is building, and it took him like longer than he was alive to really build it. It was apparently just a magnificent building, just as the disciples say. So they're looking at this building and they're just ogling over it. It's like if you went to the Vatican today, this beautiful church, and you're like, "Whoa, look at the beautiful church. Look at the beautiful building." Or if someone walked in here and said, "Oh, look at the beautiful building," and they just focused on the building, the edifice, but not what's happening on the inside of it. This is what they're doing. They're saying, "Look at this beautiful edifice that's around it. There's massive stones. They're made of granite that's as white can be," it says in other places. And Jesus responds to this statement of theirs in verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" Of course, the temple wasn't one building. It was a sort of complex of different buildings. "So do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And this is the introductory statement of this entire chapter. Everything else that's going to happen in this chapter is based off of this piece of Mark 13. So if we're looking and reading, you'll notice Jesus is going to constantly be referring back to this statement and the questions of the disciples that come shortly after. And everything gets filtered through here. So keep this in mind. Whenever you get to a strange verse in this chapter, keep that introduction in mind because it's important. It gives us a bit of direction to understand what's happening in the text. So it says in verse 3, we get into sort of the meat and potatoes of things, so to speak. It says, "Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple." And the Mount of Olives was a little bit taller than the temple. But looking over it, Peter and James and John and Andrew, which is interesting, but we won't get into that, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they are about to be fulfilled?" So if you were looking at this and you're saying, "I want to know about the end times," well, there's their questions, assuming that something that Jesus has said is really about the end of time, because there's something cataclysmic about this massive building being completely torn down. And these are the questions that often we ask. "Tell us when these things are going to happen, Jesus. Tell us when. What can we be looking for to see that the time is coming, that the world is about to end?" The disciples sort of have these questions that I think a lot of people have, but recognize right from the beginning, their questions are not about the end times when Jesus comes back and judges the living and the dead. Their question is about the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? These things, you can circle it and point an arrow back up to Jesus' statement. "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." When will these things happen? When will the destruction of the temple happen? And for the Jewish people, the destruction of the temple would be a massive, cataclysmic event. And Jesus goes into answering that question. And if you have a red letter Bible where Jesus' words are marked off in red, he just goes into a super long teaching on this and gives really surprisingly practical instruction. So in answering this question about the temple, he says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many are going to come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." This is one sign. What are signs that this is about to be fulfilled? There are going to be people that are going to try to deceive you. They're going to say I am he, and lead people astray. He says there's also going to be wars and rumors of wars, but do not be alarmed. He says you're going to hear about violence across the land, international war, but don't be alarmed by it. Which is so interesting. they're going to hear all about these things happening, but actually he's saying, just watch out. Just put a pause on it and stay faithful in the midst of these rumors. Such things must happen, he says, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So he says, he's answering this question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are these things, what are the signs of it? And he says, well, the beginning signs are that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be false teachers, and there's going to be events like earthquakes and famines. But don't worry, because the end is yet to come. Don't worry, just stay patient. Be prepared, it'll say in this next chapter, actually. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogue. Now he's getting into more specific, instead of generalizations about there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, people are going to be deceived. Now he's going to be, okay, here's what's going to happen to the church in the run-up to this event. You should be on guard for this, and you need to be prepared for it. You're going to be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and witness to them, which certainly Paul did in Acts, if you read through Acts. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus is sort of preparing their hearts for this cataclysmic event, this thing that's about to happen. And then he goes on, brothers will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. They will be saved. So he says, you're going to experience the birth pains, but the convulsions have yet to start. They're going to happen eventually. And this event is going to be birthed into the world, and this event of judgment, really. Jesus is telling them to expect the birth pains and don't be freaked out by them. You can plan around them. But what happens after the birth pains? Contractions, and then a baby is born. He's actually saying, be prepared, because the thing that's going to happen after these beginning pains, you really need to be prepared for, because it's going to change your life. This was Jess and my experience a little bit waiting for Liam, because she was having birth pains and contractions like 4 weeks before he was born, and the doctors kept saying, "Oh, you need to get prepared." So of course we went on a hike, as one does, into the woods. But it actually forced us to say, "Okay, what do we actually need to be prepared if this baby came tomorrow?" So in that last couple of weeks before he came, when we were expecting him any day, we set up his crib and cleaned everything and kept things clean, which is a miracle of epic proportions. And we also had patience that we that we knew that Liam would come when he was going to come. And we didn't get to choose, and we didn't know when he was going to choose to. He would just come. But this is sort of the picture that Jesus is painting about what is happening in history. And so right up to this point, he's told the disciples to keep their eyes open, to watch out, to not get panicked about the things that are happening, but to be sort of even keeled. They're prepared. They don't have to worry about what's happening. And he says, make sure you are prepared, and your faithfulness to me is going to be rewarded. So if you are well prepared, you've kept your eyes open, you've been on guard, you're not getting panicked, your faithfulness in witnessing to me is going to be rewarded after this. And then the tone shifts. And I'm going to read the next couple of verses so you can really get a sense of the tone shift. In verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Do you see the tonal shift? He went from being like, be prepared, to saying, there's going to be this one sign that when you see it, run as fast as you can. There's going to be something that happens that is a sign that that this destruction is about to take place. And he says it's going to be this abomination that causes desolation, which is a reference to the Old Testament, in particular the book of Daniel, that Daniel's describing this time when a foreign army came in and set up in the temple and actually just before the destruction of the first temple. And they began idol worship in God's temple. They slaughtered a pig on the altar, which is like an unclean animal. So it's an abomination. And that abomination eventually leads to the destruction of the temple. This abomination of desolation. A foreign army stopping sacrifices in the temple, desecrating it with idolatry, in the lead up to it being destroyed. He says, when you see this abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. Let the reader be able to discern what exactly that is when they see it. Then, when you see that, flee to the mountains. Don't stay in your houses. Get out of your houses as fast as you can. Don't even take anything. If you're in the field and you want your cloak because it's going to be cold, forget it. Just run. Don't take any food. So it's going to be dreadful for pregnant women and nursing mothers, because presumably they're not going to be able to keep up with everyone, and they're going to fall behind. These are really practical instructions, like surprisingly practical instructions, actually. And if we were experiencing the end of the world today, that as Jesus is sort of describing it, we'd be like, run to the mountains of Judea. We're like, okay, well, we'll get on a plane and fly over. But like, Hamilton Mountain is not the safest place to be. So I'm assuming in the event of the end of the world, the entire mountain is just going to collapse like it's already doing. So just run as fast as you can towards the north, the desolate north. But he's foretelling that God is abandoning the building of the temple because God is moving into a new temple, the body of Christ, the church. And these warnings were needed. That if this is true, as we go through, Jesus says right at the bottom, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's actually assuming that what he's talking about is going to happen within the generation of the people that he is talking to, which it certainly does. But some people read that and say, well, maybe that generation that he's talking about is my generation. And that's that chronocentric reading, but that doesn't make any sense. It makes way more sense if he's talking to the disciples. He's saying, this generation, this present one that I'm talking to you, will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. And they did happen. I'm not sure if you know this, but the Jewish temple was destroyed. We talk about it sometimes. We don't really talk about it in detail of exactly what happened. So let me give you a little bit of background. And maybe you'll get a sense of the horror of this event, because it's almost unimaginable. Most of what we know from it about this time in history is from a Jewish historian, a Jewish Roman historian named Josephus, who was witnessing all these things happening to Jerusalem while trying to bring about a peace between Rome and different factions within Jerusalem of different Jewish messiahs who people were saying, I am the Messiah, I am going to bring peace. This entire war was predicated on this revolt of these different factions, and so these factions go into Jerusalem thinking this is the holy city, and they block themselves in there and say, we're gonna stand firm because God is going to be with us. He's certainly not going to destroy his holy city. And then the Romans, knowing that there are a whole bunch of different factions inside of the city, just wait. They block off food access, and so people start to go hungry. And as they get hungry, they get angry, and they start killing each other. And as they kill each other, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It's thought that more Jews killed Jews in the fall of Jerusalem than Romans did. Josephus puts the number at somewhere around 1 million people perished in the fall of Jerusalem. Today, most scholars think that's a little bit high, but certainly within some realm of possibility that there was just a lot of death. And this death is caused by the battles between the factions and the Romans. So it's a multi-level war that's being fought, but also mass famine. There is no food in the city, and so Josephus says people start eating their belts, eating leather. There's even one story he says in I forget the name of the book, but I can find it afterwards, that he writes about this. He paints this picture of a time when there's so little food that people are fighting over just scraps. And then he says, I want to tell this story because I want to make sure that it's recorded, and I want to be totally upfront about what's happening in this city. He says, there's this woman who had a baby and looked at the baby and said, I can't let you live in this situation going hungry. So she killed her child and roasted the child and ate half of it and then stored half of it away. And the people smelling meat that's been grilled started going up to her and saying, like, where's your meat? You're holding something back from us. And she said, well, it's my child. So how about this? You can have the child and eat the rest of him. Or, because this is an obvious abomination, I can keep it and I'll eat the rest on your behalf. And it says that everyone who heard about it in the city afterwards experienced the hearing of it as though they had themselves participated. This is the depth of depravity that's starting to happen, that even children are being cannibalized. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. How dreadful. But there's also false prophets. And in one case, one of the false prophets said, everyone gather at the temple because God is going to deliver us if we just go into this one room of the temple. And the Romans said, thanks for gathering, and lit the temple on fire, and 6,000 people, mostly women and children, died. One of the more profound descriptions of that fire is that you would have indeed thought that the temple hill was boiling over from its base because of these fires, because everywhere was one mass of flame, yet the stream of blood was more copious than the flames. And then the Romans set up idols in the temple and began sacrificing to them. Somewhere before all this began. And there were incredible war crimes. There's stories of the Jewish people being able to escape Jerusalem and hand themselves over to the Romans. The Romans would have a bit of leniency in that they'd make them prisoners rather than just murder them. But then one person, it says, after thousands of people were able to hand themselves over to the Romans, it says one person defecated a little bit of gold. And a Roman soldier saw it and said, I wonder if all of these Jewish people had eaten gold to be able to retrieve later, and they ate it so that we wouldn't be able to get it. And so this Roman soldier started talking to other soldiers, and within a couple of hours, word had spread, and overnight, from sunset to sunrise, all of the prisoners, 3,000 prisoners is estimated, were gutted alive and searched for gold. So this is a fun text. It's actually like, boy, he wasn't kidding when he's giving all these warnings and be prepared. But when you see these things starting to take place, run as fast as you can. Don't stay any longer. Get out, because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And of course, the temple was destroyed. The Romans burned it and then razed it, leaving one wall as a testament to their ability to destroy Jerusalem. Amazingly, Josephus goes on to say that no Christians were killed in this Jerusalem war, because they all ran to the hills of Judea. Every one of them. They started to see the signs, and everyone was like, got to get out of here. We got to run. They listened to this practical advice of Jesus. Now, they did eventually die because of mass persecutions, but they didn't die within the context of this war. They didn't have to eat their children. They didn't get burned alive in the temple. Verse 24, Jesus goes on to say, in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Meaning, this is going to be a cataclysmic event. This is apocalyptic language, this really grand language to try to describe the state of affairs in as accurate as a way as possible, but sort of getting into the emotions of it too, that it's going to be like the sun is dark and the moon will not give its light. If you've ever experienced depression, you might get a sense of really what that's getting into, right? The stars are going to fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, he says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And that's just an interesting passage in and of itself. But what's Jesus saying? He's saying, first off, he's quoting again from Daniel. He likes to quote Daniel in this part of Mark, or in this teaching. And the part of Daniel that he's referring to is Daniel 7. Here we go. And it says this in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What is Daniel describing? Daniel's describing Jesus. And so Jesus refers to this passage and saying, you are going to see, after these things have taken place, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And we sometimes look at that and say, well, that means that Jesus is literally going to be on clouds coming towards us. Where does Daniel say that the Son of Man is going, though? Do you notice? I looked, and there was before him was the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Where is the Son of Man coming on the clouds to? He's coming into the presence of the Father. And so what is Jesus saying with this sentence? You're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, and he's going to send his angels. He's saying, I'm going to be vindicated. The message that I have given, this is going to be a sign that everything that I have said to this generation is certainly true, but they have rejected me and so experience my judgment. Because this coming on the clouds is a symbol of God's judgment. Jesus has died and has resurrected and still has been rejected And so this prophecy that he is giving is going to be his ultimate vindication of saying, I actually was who I said I was, and you should have listened. This is God's angels, but you could also translate that as messengers, which I think is the better translation. He will send his messengers and gather his elect from the four winds, which is a very Jewish way of talking about spreading God's message and getting people into the family of God. He will send his messengers, and they will preach the gospel to the four from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Preach it everywhere. After this thing, the church is going to explode outward all over the world, which it certainly did. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Jesus says in verse 28, as soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's right, that it's near, right at the door. So there are signs that you can be able to see that these things are about to happen. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And they happened before this generation passed away. This is a passage about the destruction of the temple, but it's a picture of the kind of judgment that is going to be brought on those who reject Jesus. This is a foretaste of something much greater that other parts of Scripture says are certainly going to happen. But then he goes on in verse 32 quickly, says it's about the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, which is a really interesting phrase. And I'll point you to Philippians 2, and Paul saying that the Son has laid down some of what it means to be the eternal Son, to be able to take on human flesh and blood and walk among us in the incarnation. And that seems to be a self-limitation that God has placed on himself, at least for the Son, while he is on earth, presumably, and perhaps greater than that, but it says, not even the angels of heaven, the Son doesn't know, only the Father knows when these things are going to happen. So be on guard and be alert. Again, he's just repeating this. Be on guard, be on alert. You don't know the time it's going to happen. And then he goes into another parable. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, keep watch. He doesn't just say that to this one generation. He says it to everyone. Keep watch. He's saying this to us. Keep watch. So just based on this text, I think we can ask the question, when does Jesus say the world is going to end? And the answer is he doesn't. But he does say when the world was going to end as the Jewish people knew it. And it happened in 70 AD. What does Jesus say? He says, you don't know when it's going to happen, so stop guessing. And instead, he says, you have been assigned tasks, so you need to make sure that you do those tasks. And as you do, make sure that you are keeping watch and being on your guard. Because the master is going to come. And when he comes, there is going to be no warning this time. He said there's been all these warnings before. There have been rumors of wars and earthquakes and false teachers. The next time, there are going to be no warnings that you can look at. And this judgment that the temple has experienced and the Jewish people have experienced for rejecting the Son is just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come. I'd like to give you a sense of the cataclysmic nature of this event of the destruction of the temple. The Jewish people today still mourn its destruction. 2,000 years later, they still look at that and mourn deeply and structure their calendar in some way around that mourning. we certainly don't live at the time of the Jewish temple that Jesus was living in. But there are some things that I think we can still pull away from this, and one of them is a sense of history, that Jesus is the God of history and has worked in history and has shown himself to be the God of history in things like this, the fulfillment of this kind of a massive prophecy that actually is surprisingly detailed and correct to what happened in the world. But this judgment is brought about because the people of God had rejected Jesus and rejected their own God. God has said again and again and again, and the point of Mark 11 and 12 repeatedly is that God wants worship that is manifested in righteousness and justice for all nations. That it's not just about the nation of Israel, it's about all the nations receiving God's grace and mercy and being reconciled to him and living within righteousness. But the temple had been corrupted, and nationalism had taken its course within the mindset of the Jewish people, even so much that the temple would cause the people who were most impoverished, who most needed justice, to continually pour out more than they could possibly bear to pay for its construction. He says, you've been unrighteous and unjust, and this is the background for this judgment. I think he would say the same thing to us, that if we are being unrighteous and unjust, we are rejecting his lordship and are certainly deserving of the same kind of wrath that we see being poured out in this passage. But two more practical applications. Number one, be on guard. He says this repeatedly, be on your guard. As we wait for Christ's return, watch out. Make sure that you're reconciled with God and that you're living a life of righteousness. And if you remember from November, this is the exact same message that Peter gives in 2 Peter. Verse 11 through 13 in 2 Peter says, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? Meaning, we know that the world is going to end in some way, sometime. God is going to certainly come powerfully into history, and we know it's going to happen, so what should we do? Should we make a mathematical chart of figuring out exactly when so that we can be make sure that we have rations and so that we're prepared to worship God when he comes? It says, well, no. What must you ought to do? You ought to live holy and godly lives. He says, stop focusing on the future, focus on the now, because the now is really important. And if you just focus on the future, you're not going to be able to live a life of righteousness and peace. Live holy and godly lives now as you look forward to the day that God is coming and speed its coming. But there's actually some sense that the more righteous life and holy life that we live, it actually speeds the coming of this day. But that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We can experience this kind of righteous living for the new heavens and the new earth now and speed the coming of this day when the new heavens and the new earth will certainly be here, and where righteousness is going to not just be the rule, it's where righteousness dwells with us and among us and in us. So be on your guard and live holy lives. And then be diligent in the work God has given you to do. Right? Verse 34 of Mark 13. It's like a man going away who's left his house and put his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks. Everyone has an assigned task, and some are going to be guard keepers for the door. But I think it's made a little bit clearer in that earlier passage in verse 27. He's going to send out his messengers to gather his elect. He's going to send out people to preach the gospel and bring as many people as possible into this family of God that we are a part of as 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And this is what the sending of these messengers is all about. And here's the thing, you are a messenger of God. That God wants to send you out to tell people about him and about his grace and about his mercy and about his offer of reconciliation, so that people can be reconciled to him and experience his grace and experience by the power of his Spirit this life that is lived in righteousness and love and peace. Where is God sending you, and what work is God giving you that he's asking you to be diligent in finishing? Because we do not know the day or the hour of his coming. And so what can we do? The only thing we can do is be on guard and be prepared. Let's pray. Father, help us to be on guard and be diligent in the work that you've given us. Holy Spirit, we ask for your transformation to change our hearts in such a way that we are oriented towards your kingdom coming, your kingdom of love and grace and righteousness and holiness and truth. We ask, Father, that you would help us to live holy lives that are pleasing to you, so that we can speed the coming of this day when all things will be made new. And we thank you for things like prophecy, that we can look into your word and see that Jesus truly is the Lord over history. And Father, we look at this passage describing the destruction of the temple and we just mourn. And ask that you would have mercy on this generation, and that you would send out even more messengers to the four corners of the earth to ensure that as many people as possible in our world, but even more particularly in our neighborhood and in our city, would come to know you, so that they don't have to experience the horror of judgment that is certainly to come. And we know, Father, that your heart is for them to turn to you as well. And so empower us, Father, by your Spirit, to be diligent in the work of being your messengers to those that we meet. Give us opportunities to share your message with others, and give us the boldness and the courage to proclaim your name and your grace and your gospel, even if it means persecution or even death, because we know, Father, that if we are faithful to you, you are certainly going to reward us for our faithfulness. Help us, Father, to be on guard and to be diligent in the work that you have given us, so that we can be prepared for the day of your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.